Well, good morning. Can I say this? This has been niggling at me all morning, so I think God maybe wants me to just say. It's funny, I work at a software company that's in Ireland, so I work remotely, so I do everything remotely. So, you know, we're on instant chat a lot and video calls and things like that, but we have this in our chat channels. We have this room called the Fails Room, fail as in failure, F-A-I-L, the fails room, and it's made for us to put our failures in there, and they actually really encourage everyone who has a failure, whether it's you've introduced a new bug in the code, you've made someone so mad with customer support that they've canceled their account, whatever it might be, they want us to put it in there and share it with everyone else. And I think it's actually a wonderful thing because it helps everyone to know, hey, I'm not the only one who makes mistakes. And sometimes it can be encouraging in a way. But can I just say that every time I get up here, never fails, I feel completely inadequate to do this. And I stand up here always with fear and trembling. And actually, it gets a little easier as I stand up here. The hardest part is leading up to this. The whole week before is just, for me, somewhat torturous. It really is. And I admire people like Phil who have become, he just seems to have this like a well-oiled engine, and they seem to just do it so easily. But I've talked with him quite a few times, and he's no exception, actually. He does the same thing. He gets up here sometimes and feels just very inadequate for the task. I think often of the performance my children have been in called Prince Caspian, and there's one line in there where Aslan, the great lion, who's a representation of Jesus, and he looks to Prince Caspian, who's to step into the role of the king, and he looks to him and he says, "Do you feel you are sufficient to step into this role as king?" And there's a long pause. And I remember the first time I saw this, I'm like, what is he going to say? Is this a trick question? And I'm listening because I'm not sure what he's going to say. And he says, "No, I really do not." And there's another pause. And then Aslan says, "Good. Because if you had felt yourself sufficient, that would have proved that you were not ready for the task." And can I just say that I do not feel sufficient? But one thing I've learned is that God is a God of faithfulness, and that when he has called you to a task, he will go there with you. Not only with you, but he goes ahead of you and prepares the way. And so I have learned that I cannot trust in myself, but I can trust in him, and he's a good, faithful God. And he does call us to do things that are very difficult. Can I just say that? He will actually call you to do things that are fearful to you, that are intimidating to you, and are very difficult for you to do. He will do that. We see it throughout Scripture. He's constantly telling his people, do not fear, do not be afraid, be courageous, be bold. He's never saying it's easy. He's just saying, I want you to rise above that because I'm with you. So, all right, I feel better now. But can I also say that sometimes it's times like this where one person will say something that seems to just shift everything for you. And this morning, I had someone just say something simple concerning last week and just about the teaching and encouragement, and it just really helped. So never underestimate those simple, encouraging words that you can share with someone, because we as a body of Christ really have to learn how to do that with one another. Because we all need that. We all need encouragement so much. And that really should be a part of our vocabulary, our everyday vocabulary. We should be encouraging one another. I mean, there's times that we have to challenge one another a little bit, but we need to always be encouraging one another and having the trust in one another that, hey, we mean this. We're there with you. And even in the times where you have to post a failure in the failures room, we all have those failures. And so encouraging words are very important. Okay, enough of that. I drag my feet because this is it's more of a teaching this morning. And I think it's going to be, it's very necessary in this series. Now, last week, I introduced this three-part series and basically told you the title is, I had a title slide. Jim made a title slide, and I was going to really look professional with that title slide, but I forgot to put it up there. But the title is The Truth Will Set You Free. And we talked about last week. I asked how many have heard, I'll ask again, how many have heard that before last week? How many have heard that phrase before? Just show of hands. You've heard this phrase, the truth will set you free. Just about everybody, definitely the majority. And it's interesting how so many, even outside of the church, have heard this, yet really don't know where it comes from or even who said it. And so we looked at that last week. I'm going to attempt to use the clicker again this week. Let's see if it works for us. We looked at this. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, from John chapter 8, verse 32. And I said, well, this is what most people out there only know of this saying, and really, they don't really know who said it. They don't really know the context. So if we zoom out just a little bit, we get a better idea of who said it and what they're talking about. And so this is the entire verse there. Jesus speaking, and he says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And in different translations, it might say abide in my word. Some might say keep my teachings. It means the same thing. It's basically to remain in his word, in his teaching, to adhere to those things, to keep them, to hold them fast, to follow them. So Jesus is the one who said this. This is the context. It's in the context of a conditional sentence, as we talked about last week. There's a condition to be met, but when the condition is met, there are wonderful promises here, and three to be exact, and that is that you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Incredible things that we can have when the condition is met. So we looked at that, and then we left that immediate context and did a zoom out to get a much bigger picture. We went all the way back to the beginning and in Genesis, and we looked at some of the things, mainly about who God is, because you have to understand who God is if you want to actually appreciate what is being said here. Because this talks about, well, let me go just a few verses down in the same passage. Jesus also said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son, capital S, notice there, the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So the context is Jesus talking about this freedom. He's talking about sin, those who practice sin, as being a slave. And he explains the difference between a son who stays in the house forever and a slave who does not. So it's very interesting. So in order to get kind of a better picture of this, we had to zoom out and go back and look at some of the things in Scripture that really help us to see and understand who God is. Because as we said last week, often if you listen to the teachings today and things that are written today, you will get an imbalanced picture of who God is. And we don't want to be imbalanced because that can be very dangerous. And so we looked more closely at who this God is who we claim to be our God, our Father, and we his people, who is he? And that's where we began to look at the other qualities that you don't hear about as often. We hear a lot about God's love, and he is love. We hear a lot about that. But you can never accept the fact that he's a God of love separate from all of his other qualities. Namely, he's a God of holiness. He is a holy God, something that's hard for us to connect with these days. But nevertheless, we need to understand he's a holy God, and he is a righteous God. Meaning that everything he does is right. And that's something that's exciting, to be able to trust in someone who is righteous, in knowing that everything he does will be right. Now, sometimes that means we don't understand what right and righteousness is, but we do want to know that we're serving and living for a God who is right and does everything rightly. So we looked at what that looks like and what that means. We looked in the Old Testament of examples of who God is and how he acts and the things that he cannot do. Or did you know that there's things God cannot do? He is omniscient, omnipresent. What's the other one? Omnipotent. Thank you. That was the one I wanted. He's all powerful, can do all things, but there's actually things God cannot do. And we don't think about those things sometimes. He cannot tell a lie. He cannot tell a dirty joke. He cannot pretend. We talked about this squeaking, Linda and I, earlier. We're going to have to do something about that, where I'm going to have to learn how to be still. There are things that God, our omnipotent God, cannot do because he is righteous and holy, and he cannot do those things. That's hard for us to understand because we can do all those things, but he cannot. And so when we begin to understand who he is and the character and qualities of him, we start to understand a little bit better some of the acts we see in Scripture, some of the things that he did in Scripture, which seem very harsh and cruel, that we start to realize actually we have a God who loves, but we also have a God who kills. And you don't hear that talked about very much because no one wants to hear those things. But yet, that's who the God is that we serve. That is our God. And he is unchanging. And his unchanging righteousness is something we really need to see, because actually you will see more about his righteousness in Scripture than about his love. Now, it doesn't mean that his love is not there, but it does mean that we need to pay attention to his other qualities, such as righteousness. Okay, that was a quick review of last week. If you didn't hear it, it's online now. We got it online, so if you wanted to catch up, if you missed it. So this week, I want to talk a little bit about how God relates to people, and especially to his people. And so if you really want to understand God and understand not only who he is, but how does he relate with people, there is one word I can give you that will really be like a key of unlocking Scripture and how he relates to people, and that is covenant. And many have heard perhaps teaching on covenants, maybe not, but you really cannot separate our God from this topic of covenant. And unfortunately, it's not something that we use very often today and in our society, but we're going to talk a little bit about what it means so we have a better understanding of what is a covenant. But when we talk about our God and how he relates to us, we must understand this term and what this means, covenant. So we're going to spend the rest of today looking at covenant and examples of covenants, so that we can better understand how God wants to relate to us, because I want to know all about covenants if that's how he relates to his people, and it is how he relates to his people. So let's dive in and take a look at some of that. So if we just start looking at the word covenant, which we don't use very often today, but I can give you something that it's similar to, but not the same as, to help us to begin to understand. What we are familiar with in our society and in our day is our contracts. We understand what contracts are because we use them every day. Now, let me say that a covenant is not the same thing as a contract. A contract is not the same thing as a covenant. One of the biggest differing factors between a contract and a covenant is let me start with contract. A contract is always bilateral. So you have two parties who both have something to offer one another, and so they basically negotiate the terms of a contract. And when they negotiate and come to an agreement, then they sign or draw up this contract, and they know that this side of the party is going to do this, this side of the party is going to do that, and they come up with this agreement. That is a contract. We have it in our societies all the time. So we have, some examples would be a builder. If you're going to build a house, you're going to find a builder, and you're going to negotiate the terms of the contract. You're going to hire this builder, and you're basically going to sign a contract with one another for him to build, if it's a house or office building, whatever. And he's got things that you need. He's got the skills. He's got the expertise, the know-how to actually build this building. But you have the money to actually pay him to get the materials, to get the other hired work, subcontractors, people that are going to help him. You have that side of it. So you are coming to an agreement of what who's going to do what. And that's what a contract is. Another example would be a realtor. Many of you have sold a house or bought a house. Realtors will go into a contract with you. So when you're going to sell your house, you're going to hire a realtor, and the realtor is going to do these things. They're going to come in. They're going to evaluate your house. They might tell you, get rid of this, get rid of that. We need to slim it down. You need to make it look this way. They're going to stage the house. They're going to get it on their network of where they post their homes for sale. They're going to do things online, social media. They're going to let their people know, I've got this new house for sale. They're going to advertise it for you. They're going to be the contact person. They're going to be the liaison. They're going to be the one who negotiates with the potential buyers. So these are what the realtor is going to do. What you're going to do is pay them money. And you have the money that they need. And so you're going to negotiate the terms of, okay, when the house sells, then this much of the money percentage is going to go to them, and so that's part of a contract. Another example might be a school teacher. School teachers usually, I think they still do this, sign contracts for teaching. So the school needs teachers. The school needs someone to teach biology. You happen to be an expert in biology, and you can teach, and so you negotiate the terms of this contract that this side of the party, this party is going to do this. This party's going to do that. And they make the terms of this contract, they agree on those, and then they sign it, and then that contract's in effect. Okay, that's contracts. Covenant is different. One of the biggest differences in covenant is that it's unilateral, meaning that there's always a stronger party who's offering a covenant with the weaker party. And listen to this. The terms are determined by the stronger party. There's no negotiation. The weaker party simply accepts or rejects the covenant, accepts or rejects the terms. So do you see the difference there? We have many examples in Scripture, and we're going to look at these to kind of get a better idea of what that might look like. But the one who is the stronger party is making the terms of the covenant. Now, unfortunately, we and people, and we're all probably guilty of this, try to get into contracts with God. Not covenants. We actually want to get into a contract with God. So, God, if you will get me out of this situation, I will serve you faithfully. If you can resolve this for me, I will do this. Or you might say even something like this. God, if you will prove yourself to me, then I will obey you. We saw it in Scripture to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you will do these miracles and prove your divinity to us, then we will believe you are the Christ. Contracts. People are always trying to negotiate a contract with God so that they can be part of the negotiation of those terms. And God will have none of it. He is not a God of contracts. He is a God of covenants. And one reason he's a God of covenant is because you don't have anything that he needs. We have nothing that he needs. So, you know the verse, the cattle on a thousand hills? Our God has the cattle on a thousand hills. You've heard it a lot. I've said it a lot. Actually, go and read that in context. God is telling the people, look, I don't need your sacrifices. I don't need these things from you. And it's interesting just to see the context of that. So God is a God of covenants. One example of a covenant that you'll begin to relate to a little bit better that we see in Scripture is marriage. Now, unfortunately, this is being eroded in our culture, in our society today. But in Scripture, God always sees marriage as a covenant, not a contract. But what we see today in our society is making marriage into a contract. And actually, you see things as crazy as these prenuptial agreements. I mean, that's the epitome of a contract. Before they even get married, they agree to the terms. You're going to do this. I'm going to do this. If you don't do this, I'm out of here. And it's part of the contract. So they've agreed that as soon as you don't fulfill this part, I'm released from the contract. And vice versa, a prenuptial agreement. Imagine. And that's never been how God intended marriage to be. Marriage is in Scripture is a covenant. And that's how God sees marriage, is as a covenant. And that's why it's so important that we understand what God thinks about marriage. Because when you understand how he feels about covenant, you realize what he thinks about marriage and what he thinks about divorce. And so that's a message for another day, but marriage is a prime example. And did you know that even, without to get into a lot of detail, but most covenants in Scripture have a cutting and the shedding of blood involved? So every covenant, we'll look at some of these, you'll see that there is blood that has to be shed to confirm the covenant. And the actual root word meaning of covenant, I taught on this a long time ago, is a cutting of a covenant. And when a man and a woman come together, Scripture says that the two become one. The two become one. And even biologically, is supposed to be a shedding of blood, a cutting of that covenant of becoming one. And if you know biology, you know how that sometimes, how that plays out. Is God's actually designed it in a way that there is blood that confirms the covenant between the man and the woman, that the two become one and they are never to separate. And that's what God's intention was for marriage. You even have heard it said, sometimes the vows aren't quite like they used to be, but traditional vow would be to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. That was closer to what God intended for marriage to be, a covenant that it doesn't, it's irrelevant whether or not the other party is fulfilling or doing what you want them to do. This is a covenant. And I told you there was always a stronger party and a weaker party, and it's always been that the man was considered the stronger party and making a covenant with his wife, with the woman. And no matter what, the man was to be covenanted and was to be with that woman for better, for worse, richer or poorer, till death do us part. And it's interesting how God so often uses marriage to describe his relationship with his people. Have you noticed that? It's interesting. Oftentimes when he's talking about his relationship with us and with his people, he refers to it as a marriage. And I think it's a beautiful thing. And as you know, we are to be the bride of Christ. There's going to be a marriage, a wedding banquet that's coming. And all of this and us being here is about preparing the bride for Christ. And it's interesting when you look in Scripture, you start to see all the way even in Revelations, when you're hearing about the future and what that's going to be like, you see these glimpses of the bride and whether or not the bride has prepared herself or whether or not there are stains on the wedding garments and things like that. So it's very interesting, but God often refers to marriage to describe his relationship with his people. And he also refers to adultery when he's talking about his people being going into idolatry or worshiping other gods. He refers to it as adultery, spiritual adultery. Again, in that same kind of theme of marriage. So we'll one of these days have some more teaching on marriage. But you know what? This has become such a controversial issue, even within the church, that it is taboo to even go there. And the reason is because the divorce has become so accepted in the church that to stand up and teach what God clearly has in Scripture regarding divorce and remarriage and things like that, you are basically you're kind of signing your resignation letter sometimes when you do that. And it's very unfortunate, but it's the truth. And, you know, it's something that we really need to get back to, because Jesus had a lot to say about that issue. Do you realize he said very little about homosexuality in the New Testament? Jesus said very little about that. Doesn't mean that there's not a lot to know and understand about it and what God thinks about it, but he said way more about marriage, divorce, and remarriage and adultery than homosexuality. I'm just giving you an idea of, it's a shame that we have kind of just fled from that whole issue and we don't go there anymore. Okay, let's get back to his relationship with us and doing that through covenants. One example I can give you that will help, it's helped me tremendously to understand covenant better. Because there is something that we do have in our culture today that is very, very much a covenant, like what a covenant is meant to be, and that is a last will and testament. How many of you have a will that you've written up, or you have some type of last will and testament? Anyone? Got, yeah, okay. If you got kids, I hope you have something like that. So that's very important. Now, we understand what that is. So when we create a will, the will doesn't go into effect, actually, until you die. But when you die and the will goes into effect, you have things that you've left for people. And the recipient of your will and the things that you are leaving for them, the recipient has no say in the terms of the will. It's either accept what's in the will or reject it. That's their only decision that they have to make. And there are terms that the person who made the will put into the last will and testament that he can put whatever they want, because that's the stronger party. The person making the will and testament is the stronger party. There is no negotiation. He makes the will, he or she makes the will, and the will is then presented and either accepted or rejected based on the terms that they put into that will. That is much more closer to what we're talking about here when we look at covenant. And so, and we hear God in Scripture, it talks a lot about the covenants and not going into effect until the person dies and things like that. And even your Bible is divided into two big sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Testament, covenant, very much the similar words, but and we're going to look at this, but it kind of gets a little bit confusing when we look at the Bible as just Old Testament and New Testament, because actually there's a lot more testaments or covenants, if you will, in Scripture. So that's what I want to get into real quickly. And that's basically looking at the covenants. A lot of people debate as to how many covenants there are, so I'm just going to give you my take on it, okay? I think there are 5 covenants in Scripture, and we're going to look at those 5. Now, a lot of people only talk of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, similar to the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it can cause some confusion because people think, well, there's only 2 covenants. And it also makes them think, well, my Bible is Old Testament, New Testament. I know that the New Testament replaces the Old, so I just don't really need the Old Testament. And so they tend to ignore the Old Testament and focus only on the New Testament. And it's unfortunate because actually there's 5 covenants and you see them throughout Scripture, all of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we not only have descriptions and we see and read about these covenants from that time, but we also hear about the new covenant that's to come, all in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we not only hear about the new covenant, but we hear about all of these old covenants. Oftentimes, it's referring back to the old covenants. When I say old covenants, you understand, and you're going to see here, it's not that they're all old, but you read about in the New Testament these other covenants. So you actually read about these 5 covenants throughout Scripture. So don't let that confuse you that, oh, I don't need to pay attention to the Old Testament. No. It's unfortunate that it was divided in that way. It's also unfortunate that we have chapter and verse, because God never intended for the Bible to have chapter and verse. But that's for another message. All right, so 5 covenants. Now there are 2 covenants that we refer to as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and we will look at those. But there are, and that what that's referring to is the Old Covenant being the Mosaic Covenant, New Covenant being the Messianic Covenant, and so we'll get into that a little bit. Let's focus in first on the first covenant we see in Scripture, which is the Noahic covenant, meaning the covenant that God made with Noah. Now, we looked at Scriptures last week already about what happened in that day of Noah, but we didn't actually focus in on what the covenant that was made, that God made with Noah and with all of creation at the end. And so we're going to look at it real quickly in Genesis chapter 18. Chapter 8, verse 18 through 22, and it's on the screen. I'm just going to read this to you, and this is after the flood. They built the ark, the flood, the waters are receding, And so Noah and his wife, let me just read it. So Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives left the boat. And all of the large and small animals and birds came out of the boat pair by pair. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and there he sacrificed as burnt offerings the animals and birds that had been approved for that purpose. And the Lord was pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of the human race. Even though everything they think or imagine is bent toward evil from childhood, I will never again destroy all living things. As long as the earth remains, there will be planting and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. So this is basically the terms of the covenant. And this covenant he makes with Noah and his family and also with all the creatures. So he had just wiped out the entire earth with the exception of Noah and his family. Everyone else, because of their wickedness, God killed and destroyed with a flood. And after the waters had receded, Noah and his family came out of the ark. God made this covenant with them. Now, this covenant happens to be what we would refer to as an unconditional covenant. So when we look at covenants, you need to look at whether or not the covenant is a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant, meaning that the terms of the covenant need to be met. Now, there's one thing that God does say in this covenant, and it's more of a, this is what I expect, and that is the sanctity of life. And so in this passage, and I'll encourage you to read it later on your own, but the sanctity of life, he gives very detailed instructions, never eat. You can eat these animals, okay, he's given them permission to eat the animals, but never eat an animal that still has the lifeblood in it. Always drain the blood out of the animal first before you eat the animal. And then he says, goes on to say, any animal that kills a human must be put to death. And any human who murders another, that life must be taken. So he instantiates and makes very clear the sanctity of life. And unfortunately, today, and he actually is very clear throughout some of these other covenants as well, what he expects concerning the sanctity of life. But unfortunately, today, we have gotten away from this sanctity of life. And you see it like crazy. And one of the reasons it's becoming like it is because things that God said, this is the way it should work. When someone murders another person, their life is to be taken. It is to be paid with their life. And when we, in society, we turn from that way and that rule and that expectation, and we stop holding life as being so sacred. And when someone kills another person, that person is allowed to just continue and sometimes even have a great life. And we've gotten away from God's way. And this is something that, hey, this is another hot button topic when it comes to capital punishment. But God instituted this sanctity of life. And when you forsake that, it's a downhill slope from there. And that's why we see abortion, euthanasia, all of these things are becoming now no big deal for us in our society because we have lost the sanctity of life. When murder takes place and someone takes the life of another intentionally, that person's life is to be taken. That is God's word. All right. So that's the Noahic covenant. Now, what are some of the promises? We saw it here in Scripture. God said that as long as the earth remains, here's the promise, that there will be seasons. There will be sun. There will be rain. As long as the earth remains, there will be planting and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. I would imagine that the global warming people don't like to read this verse very often, but this is God making a promise with not only people, but with all of creation, that he will sustain life. He will sustain the seasons. He will sustain the sun, the rain, as long as the earth remains. And so that's God. And he actually put a sign for us to remind us of this promise that he has made, this covenant that he has made. And we know that to be the rainbow. When it rains, God says, and you can read it in this passage, he said, when it rains and the clouds cover the earth, there I will put my sign in the air to, listen, he says, to remind me of my covenant that I made with all of creation, not to destroy them again. So it's very fascinating to read about that. So that's the first covenant that we see God make with man, and in this case with all of creation as well. That's the Noahic covenant, covenant with Noah. All right, let's move on to the, what would be the purpose of that covenant? Remember last week we talked about God enjoyed his son so much he wanted a bigger family. And that's part of the whole purpose of creating us people, man and woman. And the whole purpose in Adam and Eve and all of that was to have this bigger family and this communion with man. But I think here, one of the reasons God made this covenant not to destroy all of man again is because he wants a family, and he wants to enlarge his family. And to do that, there needs to be some people, some survivors. And I think that's part of that is one of the purposes in this covenant is never to destroy all of mankind again. So that's a covenant. Listen, this is not a covenant that's no longer in effect. This covenant is in effect for us today. So this is not an Old Testament covenant that we don't think about much. This is in effect today. It still remains in effect and will remain in effect until as long as the earth remains. So every time you see the rainbow, let it be a reminder to you as well that this is God's covenant with us and with all of creation, that he's not going to destroy us as he did in the day of Noah in that way. So it's a blessing to have this covenant. Absolutely. All right, let's move on to the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham. This covenant, you'll see in Genesis. And we're going to just turn to Genesis 17. Let me just read this for you real quick. This is just a glimpse of some of the things he said. But God said, this is my covenant with you. I will make you, he's talking to Abraham, I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. What's more, I am changing your name. It will no longer be Abram. Instead, you will be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among you. I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation. This is the everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you, and I will give the entire land of Canaan, where you now live as a foreigner, to you and your descendants. It will be their possession forever, and I will be their God. You know, it's really neat to see in covenants how the two words, I will, God so often says, I will, when he's making a covenant with his people. Remember, he's the stronger party, but he's also saying, I will. And that's a very, very reassuring thing because he is very faithful to his covenant. And so this was a covenant about Abraham and his descendants. And we know that God is often referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he actually takes that name on as he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Israel we hear as well. So this is about the promised land. One of the promises of this covenant is that Abraham will have descendants. He didn't think he would because he was old. His wife was old. He didn't think he could have any children anymore, and he didn't have an heir to inherit anything God may have given him. But God promised him an heir. And we know that that came true. And so that promise was fulfilled. There was a promise of land, the land of Canaan, which we looked at some last week. And it was about ownership. It wasn't about occupation yet. That's coming later. But it was about ownership. I am giving you this land. I will give you this land. And we know, because we looked at it last week, that it's about 400 years or four generations into the future before they would actually occupy the land. But God had promised it here. So this is a key when you want to look at the Middle Eastern crisis and all of that stuff, because they're often, you know, governments and stuff aren't going to look at the fact that God gave this land to the people of Israel. This is God's covenant with them. He gave them this land. So we see that in this covenant. And there's also to be blessings for all families on earth through the people of Israel. And that's very important that we recognize that, that God has chosen to bless everyone. Listen, this includes us through the people of Israel, through the Jews. That is how we have God's word. That is how we are able to come into relationship with him because of his Christ, his chosen one that came from the people of Israel, from the Jews. And so this is what God has chosen and decided to do, that through his chosen people, the people of Israel, he would bless all nations. And within these passages, you also see that when others bless his people, bless Israel or bless the Jews, he blesses them. When they curse them, he curses them. So if you want to learn more about blessings and curses, because our God is one of blessings and curses, then we do need to pay attention to what he has to say about his people and those who bless his people and those who curse his people. And if you do a historical study, I'm not a history buff, but many of you might be, do a study on nations in history and when they have blessed Israel or blessed the Jews, what has happened to them, or when they have cursed them, what has happened to them. I think it'll be a fascinating study. Okay, so the requirements for this, remember I told you the Noahic covenant, it was unconditional, although God expected the sanctity of life to be upheld. For the Abrahamic covenant, there were conditions, and it basically was that they must live by faith. And whenever you see live by faith, understand that that means be faithful to God. It's not just some intellectual way of thinking. It's actually be faithful to God. So it was to live by faith and circumcision. I never like to talk about that, so I won't go into detail there. But basically, God instantiated this thing called circumcision of all the males to take off the part of the skin in that area, and that was how they were to be identified or set apart as God's people. So that's when circumcision came into the picture, and that was part of the requirement of this covenant. And Scripture tells us that if they did not do those things, either live by faith or refused to have circumcision, they were to be cut off from the community, cut off from the people of God. And so you can read more about that in that passage of Scripture. And that was to be a permanent covenant. It's a forever covenant. It is still in effect today, the Abrahamic covenant. And it's how God wanted to, and how he mediates his blessings to other people in the world as well. And now in Scripture, we're not going to get into it now, but you know, there's references to us coming into the Abrahamic covenant, and we become part of the olive tree, if you will, through which God blesses other people. We'll get into that a little bit more later. All right, the next covenant, because I'm running out of time, I'm going to go through it very quickly, is the Davidic covenant that God made with David. This was, I'm sorry, I just skipped one. Wait, back up. The Mosaic covenant. Now, this is the one that God made with Moses and the people after they had escaped from Egypt. God had helped them. Remember, we talked last week about the Passover, where that comes from, and that they were spared from God's angel of death coming and destroying every male firstborn of the Egyptians, and they had to take a lamb without any blemishes. They had to slaughter the lamb, take the blood in a basin. They had to take the hyssop branches, dip it into the blood, and put it on the doorpost of their home. And don't go outside. It's interesting to see all the detail that God put into this. And when the angel of death came that night, he would approach their home, see the blood of the lamb on their door frames, and he would pass over. And as you know, that was what basically broke the stubborn back of the Pharaoh and the people, and they were happy to get the Israelites and the people of Israel out of their country because of all of the babies he killed. So that's the precursor to this covenant, which is this is the people of Israel coming out and now heading towards the promised land with God providing everything that they would need along the way. But he, because God relates to people through covenants, he now wants to make a covenant with the people of Israel. And that's what this Mosaic covenant is about. And so if you were to look at Exodus chapter 19, here's an example of it. I'm just going to read quickly. Exactly 2 months after the Israelites left Egypt, they arrived in the wilderness of Sinai. After breaking camp at Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and set up camp there at the base of Mount Sinai. Then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "Give these instructions to the family of Jacob," meaning the people of Israel. "Announce it to the descendants of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth, for all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give to the people of Israel." So Moses returned from the mountain and called together the elders of the people and told them everything the Lord had commanded him. And all the people, listen, all the people responded together. Because remember, they're not making the terms. They either accept it or reject it. All the people responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has commanded." So Moses brought the people's answer back to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will come to you in a thick cloud, Moses, so the people themselves can hear me when I speak with you. Then they will always trust you." He's wanting to back up the authority. He's going to be speaking through Moses, but he wants the people to make sure and listen to Moses. So he wants them to experience God speaking directly to Moses. He wants them to actually hear this. Moses told the Lord what the people had said. Then the Lord told Moses, "Go down and prepare the people for my arrival. Consecrate them today and tomorrow, and have them wash their clothing. Be sure they are ready on the third day, for on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai as all the people watch. Mark off a boundary all around the mountain. Warn the people, be careful. Do not go up on the mountain or even touch its boundaries. Anyone who touches the mountain will certainly be put to death. No hand may touch the person or animal that crosses the boundary. Instead, stone them or shoot them with arrows. They must be put to death. Maybe that's where I ended there. Okay, so we see here that God is going to make a covenant with the people, and he gives the commands, he gives the terms of the covenant, he tells Moses to take this to them, tell them the terms of the covenant, and the people are to either receive or reject the covenant. And that's basically, you see their answer, they accept the covenant, say they will obey everything in the covenant, and this covenant is confirmed later on, and you will see with the sprinkling of blood. I'll just read real quick. This is later on in Exodus. It says, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it aloud to the people. Again, they all responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has commanded. We will obey.' Then Moses took the blood from the basins and splattered it over the people, declaring, 'Look, this blood confirms the covenant the Lord has made with you in giving you these instructions.'" So just a flyby glimpse of him making this Mosaic covenant with the people. And this is the one we hear about a lot, and we see this not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. There's many scriptures, passages of scriptures with the New Testament writers when they're referring back to this Mosaic covenant. Because this, when you hear in the New Testament them talk about the law, this is the covenant they're talking about. So this covenant God made with his people included lots of requirements. And actually there were the Ten Commandments plus 603 other commands, all involved in this covenant that they were to keep. Now the beautiful thing about this covenant is it had everything they needed for life, to have health, to have provision, to have protection and security. It went into details about everything from civil and justice issues to family life to even their homes. If mildew was found in the home, what they were to do about it. It's very fascinating, but it's a very, very thorough and detailed covenant that God gave to them. And if they were to follow these covenants and obey everything that he said, all would go well with them and blessings would come. But then he made it very clear in giving them the covenant, if you disobey my covenant and do your own thing and do the things that I've told you not to do, these are the curses that will come. And he goes into detail about the curses that will come upon them if they do not obey his covenant terms. And we see that played out in the life of the people of Israel in a very incredible way. We see that played out. So this covenant required obedience to these laws. And it was actually a temporary covenant. It was to be a temporary covenant until the Messianic covenant came, the new covenant came. So it was to be a temporary covenant, and it was to demonstrate divine righteousness and the need for forgiveness. In this covenant, God not only told them how to live rightly, but he also gave them provision for being forgiven when they did disobey or when they did realize that they broke one of his commands. He gave them a way to be forgiven. And as you know, it involved animal sacrifices and the shedding of blood and doing that through the priest or through in the tabernacle and things like that to be forgiven. So God had everything there that they needed. Real quickly, the Davidic covenant was the covenant God made with David. And this was later on when they had occupied the land of Israel, the Canaan, land of Canaan. They had occupied it, and they were now living kind of in rule in that area. And there were still some wars and battles going on to drive the other people out. And David became the king after Saul's failure. After King Saul failed to be obedient to what God was telling him to do. And by the way, go back and read, what was God telling him to do that he was obedient, he was disobedient to? Because we need to remember who God is. And the command was to destroy this these certain people, every living thing, including the animals. And Saul failed to do that, decided to keep some of the things that he thought he wanted to keep. And Samuel the prophet comes and hears the bleeding of sheep and says, what have you done? And he basically declares to Saul that God is ripping the kingdom away from you now. You were not obedient, and he has now chosen another whose heart is after God, and it's going to be faithful. And the prophet Samuel actually completes the job that Saul was supposed to complete. So that's... So David was the new king that God appointed to be the king over the Israelites. Now God never really intended there to be kings, but that's another sermon. But he didn't want there to be kings, but this is what the people wanted. They wanted to be like some of the other nations and have a king they could look to and see and all that. But God's intention was that he would be their king. He would be everything that they needed. But they wanted a king. He gave them a king. Saul was the first one. Now David was the one that God... Saul, his heart was a man after God's own heart. His heart was right, and God appointed David to become king. So God made a covenant with David. And this covenant was about having descendants on the throne. And so basically, this is a covenant that actually is still in effect today as well, because it's not only David's sons, descendants that were to be kings as well, but it was, as you know, Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, was to come from the line of David, and he will be the king that sits on the throne forever. So this covenant is actually still in effect. But the if you look at some of the things, some of the requirements was that God said he had to be faithful. Here's an example in 1 Kings. It says, if you do this, I think this is David actually reminding his sons about the covenant. He said, if you do this, then the Lord will keep the promise he made to me. Yeah, this is David talking. He told me, if your descendants live as they should and follow me faithfully with all their heart and soul, one of them will always sit on the throne of Israel. And so that was the covenant that God made with David. And his descendants were to be on the throne, but they had to be faithful. They had to follow God's ways, his decrees, his commands. And if they didn't, then their reign as king was shortened. And so you see that throughout the books of Kings. These kings who have perhaps a long rule or a short rule. God was pleased with them, or they hated God, and therefore their reign and rule was shortened. So God didn't just make a blanket unconditional thing that your descendants can rule. When we put someone on the throne, they can rule as long as they want. No, they had to be faithful, and if they weren't, God removed them from the throne and put another descendant on there. And so we see that throughout the book of Kings and Chronicles. These kings, some of them the descendants of David, they were sometimes they would rule for long periods of time, sometimes it was very short. But that covenant is still in effect because Jesus Christ not only rules from a throne in heaven, but he will actually be on a throne here on earth. And he will rule as king. So that's a covenant that's still in effect as well. One thing I will mention about the old covenant, and this is talking about the messianic covenant, because see, the next week we get to talk about the new covenant, and that's what I'm so excited about. Next week will be all about the new covenant and the messianic covenant. But in this old covenant, because Scripture so often refers to the old covenant, and especially when talking about the new covenant, it's to replace this old covenant, this Mosaic covenant. We have to be careful with this, because this one is actually, I find, not only I've seen, but I find even with myself, it's very easy to try to come under this covenant or put people back under this old covenant. And we have to be very careful, and Phil's always been so good and clear about this danger and making sure that we're not coming back under this old covenant. But we have to be careful in our own lives and how we speak to others that we're not doing this. This was a covenant, like I said, the Ten Commandments, you know very well. There were 603 others that covered every aspect of life. And I told you it was a demonstration of how God would basically bless those who remained faithful to what he said and did these things. He would bless them, and he would show the people and the other nations how people could be blessed by following God faithfully, and also he would show them how they would be cursed if they did not. And it was meant to be temporary until the messianic covenant was to come. Now, many Bible scholars make a mistake, I think is a mistake, and that is they take this Mosaic covenant and they try to slice and dice it into different categories. And they say, well, this is the ceremonial laws, and these are the civil laws, and then there's the moral laws, and they split it all up. But the thing is, it was never split up that way when God delivered it. It was never done that way, nor was it meant to be done that way. It was a whole package, and when you start slicing and dicing it, you completely massacre the whole covenant. You're gonna totally tear it all apart to try to do it in that way. And what often they do is they claim, okay, all these other things, perhaps the ceremonial, the civil, you can just ignore those, but the moral law, we still must adhere to the moral law. And so they pick and choose what they think we should still be under today. And they do that. What's interesting is they will ignore the consequences that God delivered with this covenant. There's terms of the covenant, but there's also covenant. There's the consequences if you don't follow the terms of the covenant. And so often these Bible teachers will pick out, yeah, we're going to keep these things, but they don't keep the consequences of breaking these things. So they're really picking and choosing. So just to give you an example, if in this covenant, God's command was if a child was rebellious towards their parents, that child was to be stoned to death. Another example is if someone was caught in adultery, that person was to be stoned to death. There's hundreds of things like this in this old covenant. And if you're going to slice and dice it, you're going to have to take into consideration not only the commands, but the consequences when we break those commands. And so I think it's a mistake to try to take pieces of this old covenant and turn it into, yes, this is for us today. Now, having said that, the new covenant, which is such an incredible thing, don't make the mistake of thinking, oh, the new covenant doesn't have any laws, no commands, because that would be a mistake. And actually, if you look at Scripture and you look at all of the things that Jesus Christ commanded of us, there's actually more than what we see back then. Many of the things we see in that old covenant has been reiterated, has been restated as being what we should do or not do in this new covenant. And it's not only that, but actually Jesus brought us to a higher standard in some ways. Instead of saying, do not kill, do not murder, he says, even when you have anger in your heart towards someone in that way, it's the same as murder. Instead of saying, do not commit adultery, Jesus said, you've heard that, but I say, even a man who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery with her. So he's actually raising the bar of many of the things that were in the old covenant. So for us to say, oh, the new covenant has no laws, there's nothing like that for us to follow, well, you're closing your eyes to all of what Jesus has to say in Scripture. And Jesus says, listen, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? He says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. This is repeated again and again. Jesus says these things. And we see even in Revelations, when Jesus is giving the revelation to John, he says, write this down. He's talking about many things that are happening in the future, and especially in churches that he's warning them. And he's warning them about adhering to his teaching. But there's one huge, big difference about this new covenant that makes all the difference in the world. And I'm going to leave you on a cliffhanger so that you have to come next week and hear all about it. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. And it's amazing to see how God has provided for us in this new covenant. And it's an incredible, incredible thing. And so please come. And if you can't make it, do listen to the message later. Well, that was a lot of material, a whole lot. And we got through not even all of it, but almost all of it. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer and let's just ask him to help us to wrap our minds around all this.
You've been listening to a broadcast from Life Point Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, You can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see.